We'll begin with two scripture readings, firstly in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. And then turning to the New Testament, to the second letter of Paul to Timothy, and the opening chapter, the words there in verse 13 and 14. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Amen. Now, some weeks back, I brought to you the fruits of a paper that I had to give for a hermeneutics class in seminary, and it was based on a new development in the Christian world known as the emerging or the emergent church. Now, in that session, due to lack of time, we were only able to get through half of the material that I had prepared. And so what I want to do this morning is to go back and finish off what I'd hoped to say in that session. And so what I'm calling this morning's lesson is A Beginner's Guide to the Emergent Church, Part 2. And thinking particularly about some of the theological distinctives of the movement, some of the aims of the Emergent Church, and how they hope to see this movement progress. Now we will look at three or four major aspects to their theology and their practice, and I want us to hear what some of their leaders have to say, and then after that we shall try and formulate a response to this from what we might consider as a more biblical perspective. But first of all, for those of you who weren't here last time, or perhaps you were here and maybe it's still a little bit hazy, you can't quite remember what was said, let's just recap some of the things that we covered last time. We began by looking at the roots of the emergent church, and we looked at this book, A New Kind of Christian, by Brian McLaren. Now, Brian McLaren, he was the pastor of Cedar Ridge Church in Baltimore, but he's now retired from that and has given himself to a full-time writing and speaking ministry. And his thesis in that book really is that we have moved from an age of modernity into post-modernity, and that the church really has failed to keep pace with those changes. Now you're perhaps wondering what modernity and post-modernity is, or perhaps you can't remember. Modernity, we said, was characterized by the general consensus that there is an objective reality in this world, and that this reality is something that we can perceive and understand. Man is an enlightened creature. He has powers of reason and understanding. He can use his reason to make inductive and deductive reasons. He can use scientific experimentation, and he can come to firm, accurate conclusions about this world. Absolute truth can be known, and he can use his powers of logic to come to this. In post-modernity, however, there is a question over whether our perception really does reflect reality. Is there such a thing as an objective reality? Is truth really absolute? What may be true for you perhaps isn't true for me. So we're entering into this whole realm of relativism and pluralism. The philosophical principles which governed our ways of thinking have now changed. This is the contention. So Brian McLaren and others like him have said that there's been this paradigm shift, this change in the way that we think, and it's caused massive social and cultural upheaval, rather like a tidal wave. Leonard Sweet calls it a soul tsunami, this wave of change that has swept through society and has changed the whole way that we think and we relate to each other in this world. And their argument is that the church really has neglected this and has buried its head in the sand, that hunker-in-the-bunker response, whereas instead she should have embraced these changes to use Leonard Sweet's words, it's surfs up, it's sink or swim. We must really ride these changes that are taking place. So reading these kind of books, a number of other young evangelical leaders, disaffected, disillusioned with the evangelical church, they began to rally around these men, and this movement began to develop. It was helped by Zondervan. They began to publish a number of emergent church works, and Baker Books more recently have also begun to print their literature. And so this movement has really built up a head of steam. Predominantly in North America, but also among the post-evangelicals in the UK, and now even in Europe and parts of Asia as well. So we looked at its roots, then we looked at their worship, and we looked at Leonard Sweet's acrostic for worship. He called it EPIC, that is, it's experiential, it's participatory, image-driven, and it's connected. There is an emphasis on sight and sound and smells, and it's a multi-sensory worship. They like to have a fusion of the past and the present. So on the one hand, they're very contemporary. They use modern Christian music, videos, and multimedia. They would have a number of different types of worship going on at the same time. They recognize that they're seeking to reach a generation who are perhaps given to having an iPod in one ear and a mobile phone on the other, using the laptop at the same time. So they're bringing this whole aspect of multitasking into worship. So you can do all of these kind of things all at the same time. Also at the same time, they're trying to keep a foot in the past as well. So they want to draw from some of the ancient creeds. There's a widespread use of liturgy and chanting and reciting of these liturgies. They might use prayer corners and candles, labyrinths, all of this kind of thing. It's a very eclectic approach to worship. Then we looked at some of the buzz terms that that the emergent church uses, and I've just listed four of them up there. We won't go into them all again, but just to remind you, they're cultural. That is, they want to engage with culture, and they want to also create their own culture. They are liquid. They have a very loose understanding of the church and of ecclesiology. They are authentic. They want to have authentic relationships with other people, and especially authentic encounters with God. And then missional as well. This is a really key term in emergent church literature. They are missional. That means they want to bring the whole gospel to the whole man, to the whole society. It's all about living in this world as Jesus would live. So if you want to know how to relate to politics or global issues or the environment or culture or any of these things, then you must go back to the Gospels and see what Jesus said. Their theology is very much rooted in the incarnate life of Jesus Christ. So we're going back to the Gospels continually. The Gospel is not just good news for the individual, but it's good news for the whole world as well. So they're interested in social action, in justice for the poor and for the oppressed. These are the main concerns of missional Christians. So that's just a recap. That's where we got up to last time. Now, this morning I want us to look at some of the theological distinctives and principally some of their hermeneutical principles. That is, the way that they approach Scripture. Now, many in the emergent church movement, that they believe that they are fundamentally holding to the principal tenets of confessional Christianity. The way that they differ, they say, is in their emphasis upon culture. And this has been brought about, as they say, by this rapid, widespread change that's taken place. And this has affected not only the way that we worship, but also, they say, the way that we approach Scripture. So what they're saying is that changing times demand that different questions be asked of Scripture. What was perhaps appropriate under the age of modernity may not be appropriate now. Perhaps we need to approach Scripture in a different way and use Scripture in a different way and ask different questions of Scripture. So this then leads us into a hermeneutical consideration of the emergent church. Now the first thing I want us to look at is point one, deconstruction. Deconstruction. This is a literary device that questions the basic assumptions of traditional Bible interpretation. In a traditional interpretation, the assumption was that in interpreting the text, we seek for the biblical writer's original intention. Let me quote you John Calvin. He says that it is the first business of an interpreter to let his author say what he does say, instead of attributing to him what we think he ought to say. So we're looking for the original intention. We were reading earlier Paul's letter to Timothy. In that he exhorted Timothy to hold fast to the form of sound words. So what was Paul's intention there? What was he asking Timothy to do? Well, he wanted him to guard and to defend the truth, not to let slip those precious truths that had been committed to him. That's what we would say was his intention. The deconstructionist, on the other hand, he asks a different question. He asks whether the author may have had subconscious motivations at work that express meaning even deeper and perhaps more interesting than his or her conscious intents. I'm quoting to you Leonard Sweet here. He goes on to say, might the author have been expressing broader cultural ideas, emotions or conflicts that he or she wasn't even aware of, and that therefore lie deeper than the conscious intent and are an essential dimension of the meaning of the text. So yes, at the surface level he may seem to be saying this, but perhaps there's a deeper, a hidden meaning lying beneath this surface level. So then rather than assuming a logical structure and coherence to the text, the deconstructionist is looking for, I'm quoting here again, points of inherent tension, contradiction and incoherence, which are all essential to the meaning of the text. So this is the deconstructionist approach, and it's very, very postmodern. We don't automatically take the author's original intention as the truth that is to be conveyed, but rather the truth might be found hidden deeper, hidden meaning. This is a very postmodern approach to literature and here to the scripture. Now you may say, well, why do they approach the scripture in this way? Why don't they simply look for the natural sense of the text, what the author is trying to say? Well, the answer that the deconstructionist would give is that he believes that reality itself is mysterious and it defies comprehension. Simplistic systems may obscure truth rather than clarify it. So truth is not as easy to comprehend as you might think. It's complex, it's mysterious. We shouldn't try to be too simplistic about this. Otherwise you might obscure it even further. As I'm sure some of you are thinking, this is very much in contrast and contradistinction to orthodox principles of biblical interpretation. The idea that the Reformers gave to us was that the Bible has, or Bible texts and passages have, a natural sense that we are to look for. Let me quote you William Tyndale. Tyndale, he says, the scripture hath but one sense, which is the literal sense, and that sense is the root and ground of all, and the anchor that never faileth. So when we're reading the scripture, we're looking for that natural sense, the meaning of the text, what it is that the author was intending to say. That is what Reformed biblical interpretation has been all about. William Perkins, the Puritan scholar, he says, interpretation is the opening up of the words and statements of Scripture in order to bring out its single, full, and natural sense. So this has been a traditional Reformed approach to biblical interpretation. The deconstructionist, however, has a very different approach. He's more concerned with the interplay, the dialogue between different perspectives and different ideas which he thinks may be coming from the text. Now why do they think in that way? Well, because this, they believe, will increase the possibility of finding new and deeper understandings that may never have ever been considered before. So it's not necessary to look for that one natural sense to the text. We're looking for other ideas, other perspectives which we might find within it. Now given that, perhaps some of you are beginning to ask, well, is it really possible then to discover the truth at all? If reality is much more mysterious than we had thought, if there is no way that we can really come to an authoritative decision about whether something is right or not, then is there any real point searching for the truth at all? To which the deconstructionist would reply, and I'm quoting Sweet here again, he says, "Our acknowledgement of the complex relationship between reality, language and communities that use certain ways is itself a pursuit of truth. We haven't given up on truth, but we have come to believe that truth is a lot harder to find than our traditional colleagues seem to acknowledge." So again, this is a very postmodern attitude. Truth is difficult to find. It's not clear cut. It's not black and white. It's not easy. It's something very vague. It's mysterious. It's difficult to pin down. There's a haziness, or to use an emergent word, there's a fuzziness about truth. The emergent church really revels in this atmosphere of imprecision, vagueness, and fuzziness. They really don't like to make definitive statements about anything. It's more of a, what we might call, a feeling approach to theology. You see this particularly when you read some of the writings on the atonement. Within the emergent church, there are several views of the atonement, maybe four, five, six different views. Some are Arminian. Some would say they're more Calvinistic, and others who are right on the extreme edge have their views really lifted straight out of extreme liberalism. Now, with such a diverse range of theological views within that movement over such a fundamental issue, you may be tempted to think that there's a lot of tension, inherent tension within that movement. But for most of the adherents, this diversity is actually seen as something very positive. These wide, conflicting positions are seen as highly desirable. I'm going to quote you Leonard Sweet again. He says, "If you have one clear theory of the atonement, you have the advantage of being able to draw crisp diagrams and drive to the same clear formula in sermon after sermon. But when you recognize that the Bible seems to suggest at least half a dozen or so theories of the atonement, you realize that holding these varied views simultaneously yields something better than clarity, profundity." So it's better to be profound, better to be deep and mysterious, than it is to be clear. "It is only the shallow water that maintains clarity. The deeper the water you peer into, then the greater the fuzziness." So if you've got a simple view of the atonement, if you hold to the view of penal substitution, that Christ died, the just for the unjust, to bring us back to God, then that's an oversimplistic view of the atonement. It's far more desirable to have a number of theories, which is going to produce this depth, this profundity, this fuzziness. Brian McLaren, he supports this. He says, "Clarity is sometimes overrated. Shock and ambiguity often stimulate more than thought and clarity." So this, you can see, is one of the main aims of the emergent church movement, is to promote this whole ethos and atmosphere of fuzziness. I think I may have showed you last time in this book. This is, if you want to know all about the buzz terms in the emergent church, if you want to read some of their literature, then you really need to have this book by your side. This is the handbook, the A to Z of the language that's used in the emergent church. And F is for fuzzy. So this is another key term in emergent church literature. The aim is to be fuzzy, to be vague and imprecise. Now, what's the reason for that? Well, there are two general reasons for this. One is theological and the other is more practical. Theologically, they would call this imprecision, this fuzziness, they would call it hermeneutical humility. Hermeneutical humility. That is, we recognize that we don't really have all the answers. We are limited in our understanding. The Bible really is a very deep book. It's a very difficult book to understand, so we won't pretend that we really have all the answers. We're going to maintain this position of humility. Then also there's a practical side to this. They see this as being very, very appealing to the postmodern man. This is the way to relate to the postmodern man. He lives in an atmosphere of vagueness and imprecision, of pluralism and relativism. This then is the way to engage with him, to maintain a very indistinct and imprecise position on things. Leonard Sweet again, he says, "Unlike Enlightenment culture, where everything had to make sense, postmoderns luxuriate in mystery. So this then really is their strength, the fact that they are so vague and fuzzy. Now, of course, this is going to have a very profound effect upon the way that they interpret the Bible. The emergent church hermeneutic, broadly speaking, would be opposed to any exegetical endeavour to find the one true meaning in a text. Let me quote you Leonard Sweet. I'm sorry to be giving you all these quotes, but I want you to really hear what these men are saying rather than just give it you second hand. Leonard Sweet, he says, by driving for the one true interpretation, they, that is the modernist preachers, they disenfranchise postmodern readers, for whom deconstruction is as much the mother tongue as traditional interpretation is for modern people. Will modern Christian leaders demand that deconstructionist hearers convert to their traditional mode of interpretation? Is such a demand an act of faithfulness to Scripture and our Christian tradition, or is it merely faithfulness to modernity? While deconstruction feels to moderns like chaos, it feels to postmoderns like honesty and liberation. While moderns feel deconstruction yields readings that are unclear, slippery, unserious, and unscientific, postmoderns feel that deconstructive readings are meaningful, interesting, playful, rich, honest, rewarding, and inclusive. So it was a rather long quote, but basically what he's saying is that in our postmodern age, where people have become so accustomed to pluralism and relativism and global ideas on things, then there's no point addressing people from this modern perspective and using clear-cut rational arguments. That isn't the language that the postmodern man uses. He doesn't understand that kind of approach. Far better, they say, to use this deconstructionist approach, to use mystery, fuzziness. This is their mother tongue, he says. This is the very air that they're breathing in. And this is going to help them along the road in their journey towards truth. McLaren supports this. He talks about the desirability of having a congregation that may not have captured the meaning of the text, but the text has captured the imagination and the curiosity of the congregation. So they haven't really grasped what the truth of the passage is, but at least they've had their imagination stimulated. They've had something of a feeling. They've developed an experience. So this really is one of the aims of the emergent church in their hermeneutics. It's this deconstructionist approach. Truth isn't really as clear-cut as perhaps we understood. It's something much more vague, but much more mysterious. And that's the way we are to handle the Bible. Now, I'll give you the opportunity for comments and questions. I just want to get through these points, and before we get to the response, then perhaps we can have questions. Secondly, though this is much more brief, there's an emphasis on experience over truth. Many in the emergent church believe that the weakness of traditional evangelicalism was its commitment to truth at the expense of experience. Leith Anderson, he says, the old paradigm taught that if you had the right teaching, then you will experience God. The new paradigm says if you experience God, then you will have the right teaching. So there's a change now. Before, people came to the truth, and as they began to understand the truth, then they came to experience more of God. But under this new teaching, now it's the experience first. You must experience God, and this will then lead you into truth. And he gives examples. He talks about the experience of the Exodus from Egypt that preceded the actual recording of the Exodus in written terms. The experiences of the crucifixion, the resurrection, and Pentecost all predate the propositional declaration of those events in the New Testament. So it's experience first, and then the truth, the propositional written truth after that. Thirdly, there's this emphasis on narrative and storytelling. The emergent church, they highlight the role of narrative in the Bible, in study of the Bible and in preaching. So the pastor is no longer a preacher, but more of a storyteller. Let me quote you another emergent church writer. He says, in a culture void of truth and lacking understanding of the scriptural story, we need to proclaim, herald and preach all the more. But the way we do this needs to change because the audience has changed. So he says that the church must tell the grand, wonderful story over and over again. We cannot assume that people know the whole thing. We must constantly paint the big picture of the Bible story and tell it in as many ways as possible through our preaching. So it's not exegesis of individual texts and short passages, but rather it's giving the big picture and the overarching narrative of what the Bible says. Now you may say, well, there's nothing too objectionable about that. Obviously there is a place for us from time to time to give the big picture, what the Bible is saying from Genesis to Revelation, the whole narrative of redemption. And I would agree with that. But behind this, there is a very subtle attack upon the role of preaching in the church. Many within the emergent church are opposed to the traditional methods of preaching. And one of these extreme exponents of this is a man named Doug Padgett, who is from Solomon's Porch Church in Minneapolis. And he's written a book called Preaching Reimagined. And in this book he really rails against those who are still committed to the traditional way of preaching, or speeching, as he calls it. This one man, one way form of communication, he says, is totally inappropriate for our postmodern age. It doesn't work, he says. You just have to look at the results, he says. Preaching doesn't work. And also, he says it's very harmful. Very harmful. He calls it an act of relational violence, and one that is detrimental to the very community that we are seeking to nurture. So the church, then, if she wants to be useful in the world, I'm quoting him here, she should do whatever is necessary to protect our communities of faith from the significant problems that speeching presents. So he's saying that the church needs to be protected from preachers. Let me go on. He says, speeching, it may be a reasonable way to deliver a broad message to a broad group of people, but it's not a sustainable means of building Christian communities that seek to live in harmony with God and with each other and the world. So I'm sorry if you've been coming here week by week thinking that the preaching here was going to build you up and build the church up and make you spiritually healthy. Then you've got it all wrong, according to Doug Padgett. It does more harm than good. You need to be protected from preachers. So what is the alternative? What's the way that he suggests? Well, he talks about progressional dialogue. It's conversation. It's a forum, a discussion group, debate. Yes, the pastor may lead the discussion, but there's room for everyone to sit round, and everyone can bring something to the table, as it were. Everyone can make a contribution. They're all just as valid as each other, and through this interaction and dialogue, we are working our way towards the truth. Now, would you call that a sermon? Well, he doesn't want to call it a sermon as such. He calls it an act of poetry, putting words around people's experiences to allow them to find deeper connections to their lives. So this is the way forward, he says. It's progressional dialogue. We're interacting with each other, and we're allowing people to experience God, and then to tell their own experience, to give their testimony of their part in God's story, as they call it. This is a very frequent phrase that's used, my place in God's story. And this is the way forward, he says. So you do away with the preaching of God's word, the one man preaching ministry. You do away with that, and in comes dialogue. Fourthly, there is this emphasis on image over words. The emergent church's critique of the church in modernity is that the church is still too word-based and has ignored post-modernity's emphasis on images, the visual image. Leonard Sweet says, in an images-everything culture, where images have supplanted words as the cultural vernacular, cultural language, the church is heavily logocentric. That is, the church is too word-based. The church is nervous around images and alienated from its own image-rich pedigree. I suppose he's thinking back to the medieval church and all the use of images there. So then in worship there's to be a much greater use of images. whether that be with videos or overhead projectors or stained glass windows being the image of those being beamed up onto the wall, pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, the saints, all of this kind of thing is incorporated into emergent church worship. Also in the sermons as well, the preacher, instead of just using bare principles and points, the preacher should use metaphors and mental images. This is the language that the postmodern person trades in. So then those are my four main theological distinctives. The deconstructionist approach, an emphasis on experience over against truth, the use of narrative and storytelling, and then this emphasis on visual, the use of visuals and images in worship. Now perhaps some of you have got comments to make or questions. I'll just open it up for that for now. Tom?
Well, obviously the root of this is these people didn't like what the Bible said in the first place, and it's a plain message. And this is a way to cloud it. But it ties in really close to our study of the confessions, because these people also believe the Bible and the Bible alone, but it's their interpretation of it. But if you put a Baptist catechism in front of them and say, do you assent to these doctrines, they wouldn't want anything to do with that.
I'm not sure. The thing about the emergent church is they don't really like to come down very distinctively about anything. They're very slippery in their approach to things. If I could just give you an example. This is the book that McLaren has written. He calls it A Generous Orthodoxy. And really, he's very very eclectic. The subtitle to the book is Why I Am a Missional Plus Evangelical Plus Post-Protestant Plus Liberal Slash Conservative Plus Mystical Slash Poetic Plus Biblical Plus Charismatic Slash Contemplative Plus Fundamentalist Calvinist Plus Anabaptist Anglican Methodist Catholic Green Incarnational Depressed Yet Hopeful Plus Emergent Unfinished Christian. So it would be difficult to say what their approach to that would be, but they seem to really be reluctant to come down very clearly on anything. Pass the seat on.
Do they ever discuss this as being a philosophy whereby all Christianity can unite into one united church? Do they ever talk about any of that?
In my reading, I haven't come across that specific statement, but there's certainly a flavour of that. It's a very ecumenical movement. They are seeking to unite various parts of the church, particularly trying to bring the Roman Catholics and the Protestants back together. So I would say that is certainly a driving force behind it. Yeah. Pastor Chansky?
Can I just, three or four items. First, is this something that is merely on the east and west coasts that we need to be aware of, because it may get here in a decade?
I wouldn't say it's east and west. I mean, I'm not that familiar with the United States, but I know that there's obviously the church in Mars Hill near Grand Rapids. I couldn't say if they would hold to all of these things. The emergent church is a very amorphous movement. It's difficult to tie down exactly what they believe. They cover a whole range of views, so I couldn't say that they would hold to all of these things, but I believe the emergent church is in other parts, such as here in Michigan and in the Midwest as well, yeah.
And then also, just the observation that this philosophy is like fluoride in our water. Mm-hmm. That we have drunken deeply of it, and we don't even know it. Mm-hmm. And we can, I mean, even take the young people. I know a young person can come into this church, even our young people who've been raised in this church, and they can begin to disdain the idea of a man authoritatively, mm-hmm. with assurance and confidence saying, this is truth. Mm-hmm. And a young person can begin to just feel really uneasy, because 6 days a week he's out there drinking the water of the world. Mm-hmm. And there's this detestation for what's coming from a pulpit. And but the other sounds so humble, like you say, so humble. And that sounds so arrogant.
Yeah, this is the direction that they're going in, because I think the movement is seeking to reach that younger generation. And as you say, that's a very appealing approach for them. Joe?
It's interesting that Cassie mentions humble, and you were talking about humility when they're saying that they can't know truth. And I was thinking of hymn number 444 that has that line, "I would not have the restless will that hurries to and fro, seeking for some great thing to do or secret thing to know. I would be treated as a child and guided where I go." You know, I think when they're confronted with a hymn like that, their pride just erupts. They would not be treated as a child and guided where they go. They guide themselves. You know, that's the thing. It's all about themselves and their own perspective, and they will not be led around as a child, no matter what their fuzziness might indicate.
Yeah, I think that's true. There, at the bottom of this, there is a desire really not to to submit to the teaching of Scripture on many aspects. Probably come more to that when I deal with the response in a few minutes. Did anyone? I feel Greg had his hand up.
You know, one of the things that Mark said was that people chafe against folks telling them what to do. And part of that is true. But human beings like order. Human beings like to know where their boundaries are. And I think one of the things that the world tries to tell, whether it be in the church or whether it be in business or anywhere else, is that someone who is going to be that way is going to be domineering, is going to take advantage of you. However, if you have the Lord, if you have the Bible and those principles to guide you, you can be a leader. You can be someone who is dogmatic on things, but you don't have that edge to you that you lord it over people. And I believe that there's too many, whether it be in outside the church or in the church, they can't understand that dynamic. And so it's important that as leaders, if you're going to be someone who's going to be, that you've got to have both sides to you. But people crave order. People crave someone to follow, because that's how God made it.
Yeah, that's true. That's a good point. Yeah, we'll touch more on that as well when it comes to the response, because that, I believe, is why God has given us his word, in order that we should not be in any doubt, that we might have clarity, that we might know the direction we're going. So, yeah, thanks for that.
See here, Paul. I think that when we take up a subject like this, we need to make a distinction between the leaders of a movement and the influence that they, the things that they have put together in the leadership of a movement like this, and the assertions they make, has an influence over us as believers, as it does many people that go to, especially when we bring up a church, name a church like Mark's here. I think there's probably a lot of believers in the Lord Jesus and true believers in that church that maybe aren't as aware of the assertions and the full scope of the assertions that they're making. I just want to inject that as we talk about this, make sure that we don't start talking about kind of us versus them type of mentality. We're being influenced by these things, and I recognize some of the terminology and some of the things that are being said in the workplace. I see it all the time. I see it all over the place. And it's a broad influence. It's one more thing that we need to be aware of and test against Scripture and test against what our Lord really says to us and teaches us what the truth really is.
Yeah, that's a good point. Thanks, Paul. I think I'd better move on, otherwise we're going to run out of time. Just to move then on to the responses.
Firstly, let's think about this idea of deconstruction and the idea that truth is mysterious, that it's vague, it's difficult to attain. This, as I'm sure you realise, is a very dangerous and it's a highly unbiblical notion. The Bible is a book that is clear. The Bible tells us in many places that it's light, that we have the doctrine that the Reformers gave to us, that the perspicuity of Scripture. The Bible is a book that is substantially intelligible for even the most ordinary, that the common man. It's not a book that is difficult to understand. And as I say, throughout the Scriptures we're told that this book is light. Let's just read some text. Perhaps maybe you could help me with this. Seth, could you find Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8? Kevin, could you get 1 John 5, verse 13? And Jonathan, could you find John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31? And while you're doing that, I'll just read a couple of texts. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 43, send out thy light and thy truth, let them lead me. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23, the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Seth?
The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes.
So the Bible is clear, it's lucid, it's a light for our path. It illuminates our mind and guides us in the way that we are to go. Also, the Bible is given to us in order that we might believe and that we might know what we believe. Kevin?
These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life.
So that we may know that we have eternal life. We have assurance about this. Jonathan?
Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.
So the word has been given to us in order that we might believe, and that we might know what we believe, and that we might be firmly established in it. It's not a vague, it's not a fuzzy book. This book is powerful. It's by this word that we come to faith in Jesus Christ, and it's this, the application of this word that shapes our lives. I was listening to John MacArthur on this subject, and he quotes Donald Barnhouse and his commentary on Romans. He gives a very good quote here. Barnhouse says, "Scriptural teaching is not a vague, formless impression of truth. It is a definite body of teaching. It's a hard mould of truth into which the Christian is to be melted and poured until he takes on its shape, which is the Lord Jesus Christ living in him and controlling him." So this is what the Scripture is. It's like a mould, something firm and fixed, and we are to be poured into it, as it were, so that it might shape our lives. So it's something very clear and lucid. Also, it's something that the Bible tells us that we are to defend. We are to defend this truth. We are to earnestly contend for it, to hold fast to the words of this book. But how can you possibly defend something and earnestly contend for something if you don't even know what it is? You're not even sure what it is that you're earnestly contending for. Now, the Word of God is absolutely clear. It's perspicuous. If you remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he was correcting the error of the Pharisees and on one occasion his disciples, he sent them back to the Scriptures. "Have ye not read?" he said. "Have ye not read? Have ye not read?" The problem isn't with the Scripture, it's with your minds. Your minds are darkened and they're ignorant. You need to go back to the Word. There's no problem with the Word itself, the problem is with you. The Bible is absolutely clear to us. It's light to those who are in darkness. The emergent church, by contrast, however, is a confused and a confusing movement. Doesn't really know where it's going. In fact, can take that from its own admission. I read this when I was reading their definition of emergence. E is for emergence. Emergence has two key components, he says, the first one of which is we make it up as we go along, which is hardly conducive for confident, convicted Christian living. Secondly, experience over against truth. Now, in a sense, the emergent church are right to emphasize the importance of experience in the Christian life. The Bible itself does that. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Paul's prayer for them was that they might be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, and depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. So his desire here is surely that they would have an experience, that they would experience the love of God in their lives. Also the Psalms. The Psalms really are an encyclopedia of Christian experience. At one moment we're at the mountaintops with the psalmist. The next psalm we're down in the very depths. A whole range of Christian experience there. And so we shouldn't minimise the place of experience in the Christian life. But there is a danger of overemphasis upon experience, especially if it's at the expense of propositional truth. Truth is vitally important to our Christian life. We're built upon truth. It's through the truth that we are born again. 1 Peter 1:23, we were born again by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And it's our abiding in truth which promotes our sanctification. So to crave for experience rather than truth is a dangerous road to go down. It can lead to fanaticism and apostasy. You have just to look at the history of revival and see what happens when people allow their spiritual experience to become divorced from the truth of God's word. It leads them into some very unbiblical practices. And this is one of the dangers, or the error that the emergent church are in danger of falling into. That they place such emphasis on experience that the truth can be lost altogether. Also the reducing preaching down to narratives and storytelling. Well, the Bible is much more than narratives, isn't it? The Bible contains many different types of literature. There's instruction, there's law, ethics, poetry, letters, ceremonies, promises. The Bible isn't just about stories and narrative. The Apostle Paul said that he had not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. So in his preaching he sought to bring the complete riches of God's word to the people. He didn't just preach stories and narratives. And, as for their attack upon the role of preaching, I don't think I need to, in this church, really give an apology for preaching. Preaching to the converted here, aren't I? You all know the importance of preaching. You love to listen to preaching, so I'll skip that point there. But I'll just make one point. The word in the New Testament for preaching, the most common word, is caruso, which comes from the word kerux, which is the word for the herald. It referred to the king's ambassador, the man who would go out and bring the message from the king to the people, an authoritative message that he would bring to a large gathered assembly. So this is one man bringing a powerful and authoritative message, and that's what preaching is. Then finally, the emphasis on visual images over and above the written word. This too is a very dangerous direction to go down. In Scripture we find no encouragement to use images or any form of visual stimulation to create an atmosphere for worship. That really is a practice more in line with the medieval mystics and with Roman Catholicism than with true biblical Christianity. Roger Oakland has written an essay on the emergent church. He says, "It seems that the emerging church is re-emerging. However, rather than going back to the inspired word of God found in the Old and New Testaments, the goal is to introduce an ancient future faith based on the ideas, dogmas, traditions, and views of the Roman Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic Church Fathers." And I think he's right in this, particularly with this emphasis on images. It's far more in keeping with the Roman Catholic Church than with true evangelical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is by its essence a religion of the word. It was given to us in word form, and God has gone to great lengths to preserve this word for us at the expense of many lives. And so to sideline that word in favor of images is it's not only going in the direction of Roman Catholicism, but also I believe it represents another subtle attack upon the word of God, going back to Genesis 3 and the words of the devil. Hath God said? So those are our responses. I'll just give you my conclusion, then perhaps we can just close with some comments or final questions. The conclusion, what do we make of the emergent church? Is there anything good we can say about the emergent church? Does it have any strengths? Well, I would say it does. It does have some redeeming factors. The fact that they are trying to bring the gospel to the world. I think we need to recognise that in a sense. I think it was D.L. Moody. One occasion somebody came to him and said, Mr. Moody, I don't like the way you do your evangelism. To which he replied, well, I prefer the way that I do my evangelism to the way that you don't. And there is an aspect of that here, isn't there? That the emergent church, we may criticise it, but at least they are seeking to bring the knowledge of Christ to the world. They're seeking to understand the culture in which we live, and they're trying to relate to that culture. And I believe for many of them there is the earnest desire to bring the gospel to people, to see the kingdom of God extended, to see souls won for Christ. So I think we should temper our criticisms with that awareness. That having been said, there are of course very dangerous elements to this movement. It's subtle philosophical attacks upon the perspicuity of Scripture, the emphasis on the importance of spiritual experience over above biblical truth, their undisguised disdain for the public proclamation of the word, and of course this degeneration into worship patterns which are drawn really from the medieval Middle Age church rather than from true biblical Christianity. All of these aspects cannot help but leave us with the conclusion that far from being a powerful work of the Spirit's renewal in the church, this really is a going back to something, the errors of the past. Roger Oakland, in his essay entitled The Emergent Church, Revival or Return to Darkness, he makes this final conclusion. He says, I am concerned that the emerging church may actually be a re-emergence of what has already occurred in church history. If the pattern continues, expect to see evangelical Protestants become more and more Roman Catholic. A Christianity that is not based on the scriptures is a false Christianity. It may be ecumenical and it may be successful in attracting numbers, but it is not biblical. And that, I would say, is an accurate appraisal of the emergent church. Does anyone have any other questions or comments? Pastor Vinette.
I just appreciate your conclusion. I think it's good that we, like them, consider our generation. That is a necessary thing. Mm-hmm. We don't want to have our heads in the sand mm-hmm. and be irrelevant in the way that we bring truth. Mm-hmm. But we still have to bring truth.
That's right, yeah.
So there's part of this needs to be done by each of us mm-hmm. to study our neighbor mm-hmm. and the man beside us at work. If we don't understand him in any way, how will we speak with him? It doesn't mean we dumb ourselves down morally, but I think there's something valid there, as was said. I'm thinking of my experience this week, talking with a gentleman who detained 12 to 15 year olds at 12:30 at night. Between them they had $2,000 worth of cash, $3,000 worth of cocaine, and 2 9-millimeter guns. And so think of this type of truth, or not truth, this type of fuzziness to that generation. I think of the phrase, or the quote, and they shall know the truth, and the truth will set them free. You're still in bondage if you don't have truth.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Thanks for that. I think that's a good point on which to conclude. Kent, would you close in prayer for us?
Father, this morning we thank you for this lesson. as we look at the movement of the church around us, it caused us to examine ourselves in our own church, in our own church life, our own approach to evangelism, our own approach to reaching our own families and loved ones. Father, I ask that you would make us more diligent in searching the scriptures, that you'd make us more diligent in seeking after truth. And Father, help us to love those around us who maybe are choosing a different path. Father, help us to point them back to the light. Father, that we could be effective, that we could be salt and light in this world. Thank you for our brother's work and for his studies and seminary he's been at. Pray that you would continue to bless him. I ask now, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts for the worship that follows. We ask these things in Christ's name.
Amen.
Amen.